Okay, interesting thing about the lesson today. Today is, if you guys know me, if you come here often, tonight won't, you know, really shock you much or move you much, or you won't think any less of me. If it's your first time here, now, not that this statement makes a teacher any different or better than anyone else, really. The Bible talks about that not many people should become teachers because teachers are judged differently. What that can mean is it can mean that God judges us differently because we're given the opportunity to teach to a lot of people, that what we teach will be judged more harshly by God. It can also mean that you, as a recipient of a teaching, will judge me more harshly. So if I say something incorrect, or if I am not loving enough or gracious enough, or if I'm too hard or whatnot, that I typically get a lot of backlash from that. Not a lot, but a little bit. I said all this to say the Bible is an interesting book. Did everyone get a note sheet, by the way? Okay. The Bible is an interesting book. If one reads the Bible, there's a lot of really great, uplifting, happy stuff in here. That's coupled, though, with some very offensive writing. There are things in the Bible that are very, very offensive. They hurt feelings. They cut at people. The book is a very honest book. And so if one chooses to just teach this book totally, there comes times when you, I mean, it's not me trying to hurt anyone's feelings, but this book is offensive sometimes. If you know love, true love is sometimes offensive. I feel like I'm a straightforward, honest person, and to me, in my life, I think people can love me best when they are very direct with me. I don't want you to beat around the bush. I don't want you to sugarcoat something. If I'm out of line, just come up and be, you are out of line. And so tonight, if you don't know me, I'm blunt sometimes. I haven't always been a Christian, and sometimes my language slips up, be patient with me, be gracious with me. Tonight's one of those lessons that just kind of hurts a little bit. And I don't do this from a point of judging you or thinking I'm better than you or trying to just tell you how to live my life when I, you know, don't, and when I don't subject myself to this. Usually when pastors get passionate, it's mostly because they have something that they need to hear as well. And so again, because this book is sometimes offensive, pastors usually go one of two ways. They either teach it and hurt feelings sometimes, or they don't teach the hard stuff and really do an injustice to the people that listen to them teach. But I said all that to say, be gracious with me tonight. If you've been at one of the other services today, you know what I'm getting at. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit, and trust that the Holy Spirit's going to be totally in charge of this conversation we're going to have tonight, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may and just trust that God knows what he's doing. So, and I'm tired. When I get tired, I get sarcastic. So if I say really sarcastic things, just kind of be like, ah, Corey, you know, just give me a little bit of slack tonight. So just roll with me. And if you're new here, I'm not a jerk. I'm a decent guy. So we'll go on. Yes. Let's pray for you, for who just laughed at that joke. Lord, I love you so much, God. God, tonight I just pray that your word is strong. I pray, God, that you wake us up. I pray that you help us, God, to realize how good you are, Lord. And Jesus, just come at us straight from the front. Just don't beat around the bush with us, God. Don't sugarcoat it. Just bring it tonight, and we'll accept it, God. I'll accept it. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit has control over this conversation. God, I pray that every word I speak, God, is inspired by you. And I'm just going to trust, Lord, that you're going to know what you're doing, regardless of how I feel afterwards. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you, God. And why you love me, I'm still yet to understand. But I love you, God. All this is for your glory, God. We're all here for you, not for me, not for them, not for people around them. We're here for you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, let's rock and roll. If you've never been here, we are in the book of Revelation. I don't know what's wrong with me, but the last book we did was Song of Solomon, the most uncomfortable thing I've ever taught, and Revelation's probably the hardest thing I've ever taught. But we're in chapter 9. If you haven't been with us, I'll do a real quick crash course. The last chapter that we covered, chapter 8, oddly enough, comes before 9, starts the trumpets that are being blown. In Revelation, there are 7 seals. If you guys have ever seen a wax seal, Jesus is holding a scroll or a manuscript of what's going to happen in the future to the end of the world. There's 7 seals on it, and as Jesus breaks them, he unfolds more of the plot, more of the story that is the book of Revelation. Now, the 7 seals have already happened. Now there are 7 trumpets. We've already done 4 of them. We're going to do 5 and 6 tonight, which is chapter 9. After the trumpets come bowls, 7 bowls of wrath or judgment that God is going to pour out. All of these things, they start off small. If you want to consider some of the things we've talked about, small catastrophes, they start off small and they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until God finally comes back. Now, we are in the trumpets right now. The first 4 trumpets are natural catastrophes, are disasters that are going to happen. There are 7 angels. Every time they blow one of these trumpets, a natural disaster happens. But the last 3 trumpets are different. The last 3 are going to be things directly affecting mankind. Okay, so I'm going to get into this. The 5th trumpet. Now, here's where my sarcasm kicks in a little bit. If you're a Christian and you've never talked about demon possession, demonic forces, any of these things, I'm surprised at how many Christians don't believe in this stuff. We believe in God and angels, but we don't believe in the devil and demons, which is odd to me. But a lot of talk tonight about demon possession, demonic forces, what demons look like. And again, if you just think only charismatic nuts talk about that, that's fine. Jesus must have fallen into that category. But anyways, we'll roll through this and we'll make it out alive. Okay, here we go. The 5th trumpet is going to be demonic forces unleashed, and specifically from this pit that is called the abyss. Okay, really, really happy stuff tonight. We'll get into chapter 9. I'm going to read a little bit. I'll go back and break it down. Okay. So the 5th angel blew his trumpet, and this is John speaking. He says, I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to the earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came out like the shaft, like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Here's where it gets nuts. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them, like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the green plants or any trees, but only harm people who do not have God's seals on their foreheads, people who are not authentic Christians. They were not permitted to kill these people, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So the 5th trumpet is going to unleash this demonic force on earth, okay? Interesting stuff. Like I said, the first 4 trumpets indirectly affect humanity. The last 3 are going to be curses or woes, and they're going to be gunning right at mankind. Okay, no more messing with nature. Some curses are going to take place on mankind. The star that John talks about is an angel. Multiple times in the book of Revelation, when it mentions stars, it's actually talking about angels. This angel is given a key to the abyss. This isn't the permanent hell that we talk about sometimes. This is kind of a temporary holding cell for the devil and for all of the demons. This angel goes down and has a key to this place to unlock these demonic forces. We will actually see this angel again go back and lock all these demonic forces back up in chapter 20 of Revelation. So we will see him unlock it, let them all out, and then eventually they'll be forced back in, and the same angel will lock it back. Interesting stuff. The smoke can be figurative and it can be literal. If you haven't been with us, up until the point that we're at right now, meteors have hit the earth, volcanoes have erupted, the world is kind of in this state of chaos, and the earth is physically kind of changing and things are going on. So it could be literally smoke billowing up from the earth. But it also is probably a figurative thing. This dense smoke that is coming up is probably demonic forces that are coming up, and we couldn't see it with our physical eyes, but spiritually. It was this dense, dark mass that was coming up out of the abyss, and we're going to see it's going to go torment people on planet Earth for a certain period of time. Just for imagination's sake, I think of this abyss or this cavern is kind of an underground cavern that is big. It holds all this evil. If you imagine, you ever seen like smokestacks? If you've ever been through a big city and you see how dense the smoke is that comes out because all the smoke is compressed in this factory. If you imagine this billowing stack coming out of the ground and there's doors on top. And right when this angel opens it up, it's like these things flood out of it. So that's kind of the imagery that John is painting for us right here. Now, when it talks about locusts, we're going to find out that's not literal locusts. But the reason why John uses the idea and the image of locusts are locusts were kind of a big deal in the Bible. Multiple times, and even in modern day Middle East, if you've ever seen locusts, they're just kind of freaky looking anyways. I can't really talk tonight. I'm super tired. But anyways, all these demonic forces come out and they have like the appearance of locusts. They're not literal locusts. But in biblical times, God would use locusts sometimes as plagues on evil places like Egypt. And if you've ever seen swarms of locusts, they don't hurt people. But what they will do is they will come in these huge swarms and they will, within just a couple of months, wipe out whole crops. They don't go after people, but they indirectly hurt people because they destroy tons of vegetation during the dry season. These locusts are different. God specifically has them go after humans, not after grain plants, not after trees. These locusts do the opposite of what normal locusts do. They go after people to hurt, to torment, to destroy people. These unprotected people, basically people who are not real Christians. These people will torment and torture for a certain time. Like I said, similar things like this have happened in the Bible before. It actually says this in Exodus, which is interesting. The locusts went up and over the entire land of Egypt and settled on the whole territory. Never before had there been such a large number of locusts, and there never will be again. The reason why we know this is not literal physical locusts is it says in the Bible that will never really happen again, this plague of locusts. This is a spiritual, supernatural thing that is taking place. The metaphor, though, the reason why, again, why John uses locusts is this shows the tenacity, it shows the aggression, it shows the fierceness of these demons that are going to be unleashed. This is actually I don't know if you knew this or not, there are different classes of demon, and this is a special kind of demonic special forces, if you will, that go out not with the intent to kill, but just the intent to torture, just the intent to cause havoc and mayhem. And physical harm, though, could happen from demon possession. Now, again, here's where you guys think I'm a charismatic nut. Demons do not have the power to physically hurt you. I don't know if you knew that or not. I know that Hollywood has made movies where, you know, like people wake up and there's scratch marks across their chest and I'm like, I was a demon. Demons do not have the authority to physically hurt you. The only way demons ever have the authority to physically hurt you is if God grants it. But that doesn't happen very often. I think Job is really the only place where that happens. But if an individual is demon-possessed, if someone in this room had a demon inside them, they can physically hurt people. Now, again, you guys are thinking I'm totally nuts. Jesus actually talked about this in Matthew chapter 8. There are several different accounts of people who are demon-possessed. One of them right here in chapter 8 is rather interesting. It says when Jesus Christ came to the other side of the region of two demon-possessed men, I can never get it right, so I just thank you. That's why Debbie Locke comes to this church. Two demon-possessed men came out to meet Jesus as they came out of tombs, not literal tombs, they were caverns. As these two men came out, it said they were so violent that no one ever passed their direction, because they were afraid that these two men would hurt people. So demon-possessed people can hurt other people. And again, I find it funny in our culture nowadays, we don't like to talk about demon possession or demons or evil spirits or any of that stuff, unless it's a movie we go pay $12 to see. But anyways, So I remember a couple of months ago in Miami when the young man hopped on a homeless guy, ripped him to shreds, started to eat him while he was still alive. And everyone's like, man, the dude has hopped up on this new drug that everyone's been talking about. That must be why this individual was growling. And it took two clips from guns to put this guy on the ground. He was hopped up on drugs. So then they do an autopsy on this guy and find out there was no drugs in his system except for marijuana. And yet we don't believe demonic possession happens in our day and age. What causes a man to do such a thing when you're not on any kind of drugs or alcohol whatsoever? I remember reading that story and I'm like, my God, the dude was freaking demon possessed. How does one do something like this to another person? And people think you're a charismatic wacko for thinking such a thing, but it's very much biblical, very much. Moving on. Instantly, you guys are like, let's never come back to this church. People will, in this time, people will seek death and not find it. This always, I've read this many, many times in the past. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know if this means that people will try to kill themselves and God will not let them do it, or that during this 5.5 month span, if it's a literal time span, God will not let these evil people die, but they have to be tortured for a certain period. I'm not really sure how that plays out, but the Bible says these people will want to die and they're not going to be able to. It says it's like a scorpion sting. If you know much about scorpions, scorpions can sting you. It's excruciatingly painful, but it will not kill you. And that's what these demons' jobs are to do, to initiate pain without death. Now this next part, this is fascinating stuff. John is going to tell us what these demons look like. Nowhere in the Bible is there more a descriptive documentation of what demons look like. This is the most descriptive account of demons in the whole entire Bible, okay? Notice John uses the word like a lot. Doesn't mean they literally look like these things. He's comparing them. The appearance of the locusts, these demons, was like horses equipped for battle. Something like gold crowns were on their heads. Their faces were like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that when their tails had the power to harm people for 5 months. They also had a king, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollon. The first two woes or curses have passed. There are still two more curses or woes to come after this. Now, John got to see demonic forces for what they are. If you were trying to describe such a terrifying thing, you notice he uses the word like a lot. They didn't literally look like these things. It's all figurative, of course, but the best he could do to describe these things were to use these different terms, this very descriptive account of what these demons looked like. He said they looked like horses ready for battle. This shows strength. It shows endurance, that they do not wear out easily. It says that they had crowns of gold. Whenever the Bible talks about crowns, it symbolizes victory. So these demons, for a short period of time, will be victorious. Nothing will stop them for a short span. Said that they had faces like humans. It shows that they are deceptive and intelligent. This is the one that's most fascinating to me. We talk about the devil sometimes like this big scaly red guy with a pitchfork and horns and Legend and Tom Cruise and all that stuff. And that's not what the devil really looks like. That is coming from Dante's Inferno, written much later than the Bible. But that's what we think the devil looks like. In fact, demonic spirits and the devil are much more intelligent and much more deceptive than that. Not trying to sound goofy, but if the devil rounded the corner right now and he was this big blazing dragon, like breathing fire, and he's like, hey, you guys want to follow me? We'd all be like, no, you look a little scary. But if he rounded the corner and he was this beautiful, attractive woman, or that seductive man, or if he was something that you long to have, the devil is not stupid and these demons are not stupid. When it says they had faces like humans, it showed that they were very intelligent, very deceptive, very tricky on how they approached people. In fact, the Bible says Satan comes like an angel of light. Interesting stuff. Moving on. Hair like a woman resembles the Parthian fierceness in battle. The Parthians are where modern Iran is now. And what the Parthians would do is they would make these huge wigs out of like horse hair, these huge black wigs that would come down. And when they would run into battle, they would have these crazy hair things jumping all over the place, and they would scream and yell. And what it would do is it would throw off their opponents. Their opponents would just be freaked out because of all the noise and all the craziness that was coming at them. And that was a big part of how the Parthians won battle. So hair like a woman, teeth like lion, that's easy, shows fierceness. Breastplate like iron shows that it was almost impossible to penetrate these demonic forces. And for a short period of time, it was very much impossible. Sounds like thundering horses. What John does, because he's an excellent writer, is he turns up the volume of what's going on. We're seeing all these locusts, these demons come out of this abyss. He's describing them even to what it sounds like. It sounds like horses rushing into battle. He's turning the sound up. He's showing the volume and the size of what's going on. And then when it says, like I said earlier, they sting like a scorpion, extreme pain without loss, without loss of life is what's going on here. So he describes very, very clearly what they look like. There are also ranks of angels and demons. Again, just like a military would have ranks, so do angelic forces and demonic forces. This special group has a leader. His name is Apollyon in Greek, or Abaddon in Hebrew. This name simply means destruction. So if you want to know the purpose of this elite group of demons and their leader, it is to simply go out and to destroy. That's what it means in Hebrew and Greek, to be destructive, and that is their job. And what's crazy is when you read this, John's like, okay, that's just the first of the three bad trumpets that are going to take place. Still, two more are on their way. Trumpet six. Now, this is where it gets really interesting and a touch complicated. The locusts are sent out to torment and to torture, but not kill. The sixth trumpet, this demonic army will have the power to kill people physically. We're going to get into that. Interesting stuff. And the number of this demonic army that's going to be unleashed is 200 million. This is the largest number in the entire Bible, just to let you know that. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice. The voice said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels, or demons, bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels, or demons, who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year, were released to kill a third of the human race. Let me stop there for a second. If there's 7 billion people on planet Earth, you're talking like 2.2 or something like that billion people die from this, okay? Just imagine 2.2 roughly billion people killed. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. The horsemen had breastplates that were fiery red, blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails, this is interesting, which resemble snakes, have heads, and they inflict injury with them. Not like scorpions, these are like snakes, is what it says. Now, like I said, this is a touch more complicated. The four horns of the altar, this is the same if you've been with us for a while. John has seen all these things in heaven, and there's this huge altar in heaven, and we've talked about this altar before. All the people who have been killed for Jesus, it says that their blood was underneath this altar. I'm going to show you a picture here in a second. We've talked about this before. In this part, this altar where all the blood of the people who've died for Jesus, the altar becomes personified. It speaks, if you will, for God, kind of showing how powerful his word is. It could also, because there's four corners of this altar, have something to do with these four demonic things that are loosed from the Euphrates River. This is what it probably would have looked like. They didn't have cameras back then to capture Old Testament altars, but this is probably what it looked like. In Old Testament times, they would kill an animal, place it on top of this grating. The blood would run down, and there were hot coals down there, but it would catch the blood underneath, and the hot coals were there, and it would consume the sacrifice. And these four ram's horns were on each corner of this. This is what John is looking at, and he hears this thing speak, talking about these demons that are going to be unleashed from the Euphrates River. The four angels, which are actually demons, of the Euphrates River. It's an interesting thing. If you've never heard of the Euphrates River, I'm going to show you a map here in a second. A very, very, very important body of water. Just from a military standpoint, what it would do, because it goes almost right across the entire Middle East, is anything from the northeast could not cross it to hit Israel. So from a military standpoint, it protected the Jews always. Even today, it protects them to a certain degree. The Euphrates was also the place where the Garden of Eden was, where Babylon was. It was a strategic point for the Romans, the Persians. It's a very, very important body of water. This is a very crude map, but you can see here, the Euphrates cuts right through Iraq, and if you see right here, Israel would be this little sliver right above Jordan of yellow land right there. It's not marked because it's very, very small. But anyways, the Parthians that I talked about, modern-day Iran, were always trying to conquer Israel or the promised land, okay? And so this river protected everyone to the west of it for a really long time. This 200 million man army that's going to be put together is going to somehow be able to cross the Euphrates River. These four demonic spirits are going to unleash this thing from this river, and somehow an army is going to be able to cross, an army from the northeast. Anyone know any big, powerful countries from the northeast? China's a good one. They're good buddies with Iran. Anyways, it's just kind of an interesting thing. But some army from this place, several times in the Bible, talks about will come this way and attack Israel. I'll get to that here in a second, okay? These demons loose an army of 200 million. Now, if you study human history, there's never been an army this big. It's the whole nation, the United States of America, is only about 300 million. So you're talking an army that is almost as big in population as our entire country. Never happened before. And so most people think this is very far-fetched, and we'll get to that here in a second, how it's really not. The army could be kind of literal or metaphorical or a touch of both. What this means is, I believe, and what a lot of other theologians believe, this isn't an original idea, that 200 million demonic forces will be unleashed and they will possess a large group of people and urge them to war, will urge them to destruction, will urge them to go fight Jews or Christians. That's probably what's going to happen right here. They could be one of two things. Like I said, it could be literally demons unleashed to torment people and given the ability to kill people, demonic spirits, or even more that makes more sense to me is a godless nation, 200 million people from a godless nation will be possessed demonically and will go out and wage war. Now, here's where you guys are going to think I'm a bigot, judgmental, terrible person. A, I have nothing against the nation of China, except for, you know, they make cooler products than we do. And I have nothing against the nation of Islam, except for I disagree with their theology. I have many Islamic friends and we're very close, and not all Islamic people are terrible people. But let me throw two things out there that are interesting. A decade ago, China boasted publicly that we have a 200 million man standing army. I'm not using this against China, saying it's going to be China, that China's evil, but I'm showing you that the fact that this could happen theoretically today, that there are armies big enough to do this, okay? That's just China standing in this. The other side of that, if you know much about the geography of the Middle East, Israel is right here. They are a Jewish nation. You guys know that. Every other single nation around them is Muslim or from the nation of Islam. They're all around them and they all hate them. This has been going on since the beginning of time almost. Two brothers had a split. They don't dig each other. So the nation of Islam is always trying to kill the Jews. There's over 2 billion Islamic people in the world right now. And let's just say for argument's sake that 10% of them are radical jihadists, which means they believe God has called them to wage war against Jews and Christians, as the Quran says, to kill people of the book. That's you and I. That 10% of them take those words literally and want to go wage a war against the Jews and the Christians. 10% of 2 billion is... not as far-fetched as one would believe, right? Interesting stuff. So just to throw that out there, that this book is not fiction. This book is very much spot on, and these things have become very, very feasible. When it says that this army wears breastplates of red, blue, and yellow, people always try to put that into some kind of flag. So like whoever has flags with these colors, we're like, we don't want to be friends with them. It's not a flag. It's probably not talking about a flag. It's talking about fire, smoke, and sulfur that are these colors. And it says, out of their mouths came these things. This could be modern day warfare. People like to think of tanks because it looks like it has like a snake coming off of it that breathes fire, shoots these things. I don't know if that's what it is or not, and it's really irrelevant, but it could be modern warfare. It could be some kind of plague. It could be something different. And when it said it has tails like snakes, scorpions can sting and not kill. Snakes can be venomous and kill you. So the difference between this group of demons and the other group of demons we talked about is these have the power to take human life. And I'm thinking that's probably going to be done through warfare. The main point is this, to not get lost up in all the silly stuff and to argue about silly stuff and speculate what country does this. The main point is the locusts have the power to hurt but not kill. This group kills a third of humanity. Billions of people will die in wars from this group. This attack will probably be on nominal Christian nations. What that means is this attack will probably be waged against nations that are under God, which there's not really in any existence anymore. We claim the United States is, but you know, whatever. This will be an attack on nations that claim to be Christian or Jewish nations, and it will affect everyone. It may not just be people who are not protected that are hurt and killed. A lot of us who are Christians will probably be killed in these wars and what goes on right here. It kind of depends on who you think is sealed, who is a real Christian, and who you think is Christian by name only. But we'll get to that a little bit later too. Okay, last part, and this is the part that gets me all riled up. After reading all of this, and if you've been with us in weeks prior, meteorites have hit the earth, volcanoes are erupting, billions of people are dead at this time, the world is in complete disorder and chaos, and let's look at what verse 20 says. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. Let me stop there. They saw God rock the planet, and instead of stop worshiping things that don't even do anything, they still did not repent, and they still did not give themselves over to God. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, that's going to be a fun one here in a second, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You ever hear people say, if I could see God, I would believe? There's going to be billions of people who see the hand of God move and they're still just like, nah, not going to change, not going to do things differently because their hearts have become hardened. Two-thirds of humanity are left, and as crazy as it sounds, they do not want to change their lifestyle. Billions of people dead, cities burning, meteorites hitting the planet, volcanoes going off, still not enough to make them change their mind and reassess what they're doing with their life. Brings me to the point that when we're confronted with judgment, every single person is given a choice. And what is mind-boggling and scary is the fact that even though these things will be put right smack in front of a lot of people's faces, a lot of people still will not make the right decision. It's crazy, it is insane, it's nuts. But even in the face of destruction and judgment, some people will still run back to the things that they've always loved more than God. The Bible actually says this. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, just not worth my time to do the Christian thing, God delivered them over to a worthless mind. Your translation may say a reprobate mind, to do what is morally wrong. In other words, God comes up, is knocking at people's door, trying to get their attention, do whatever the heck he can. And because people did not think it worth their time, God says, man, you have whatever you want. I will give you over to what you want. your worthless, reprobate mind, you can have it, and you can go do whatever you please for a season. The Bible goes on to say, these people are filled with evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy. We are an envious society, by the way. We hate the fact that other people have nicer things than us. It just tears us apart that someone would make more money than you, or live in a nicer house, or drive a nicer car, or have nicer clothes. We are a jealous, envious people. Anyways, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice, they're gossips. If you read Unchristian, a book written by a guy named David Kinneman, the number two reason why people hate Christians are they see us as gossips. Look at how it lumps us in with slanderers and God-haters. Isn't that interesting? We like to point the finger at like gay people and people that, you know, struggle with sexual deviance and things like that. You guys are horrible. I like to gossip, which is the same thing as God-hating, as the scripture says. But we like to compartmentalize sin, and they're all real bad and we're all good because we went to church on Sunday. Arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil. I'm going to get real graphic for a second. Now, just when you think life can't get any stranger, I was reading the news the other day, and there was a story about a woman who told her boyfriend that she always had a fantasy to have sex with a dead man. It's called necrophilia. So he goes out, kills two people, they lay the corpses down, and proceed to make love on these corpses. You can't even make crap like that up. And that humanity, just when you think we've gotten disgusting enough, we take it to a new height. We invent new ways of doing evil things. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. When you have kids, you'll use this one. We've become undiscerning. I underlined undiscerning because we have become a group of Christians where we don't know what's evil and what's not evil anymore. We've become a movement of Christianities to where we will come into church, we will go see a movie after this, pay $12 to see a movie that glorifies demonic possession, and then when it comes out on DVD, we will buy it and we will watch it and we will let our kids watch it and we will watch it together and we'll watch movies like Saw that like glorifies torment and torture and destruction and murder. And we have no discerning filter to say, this is obviously evil, this is obviously good. I go to church on Sunday, who cares that I'm banging my girlfriend all the time, lying to people, doing whatever I want throughout the week? I'm a Christian. And we have no discernment to understand what God sees as evil and what God sees as good. We have lost our discernment. We've become untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. These are people that are given over to a worthless mind. And you see this in Christianity all the time. Those remaining would not change their source of strength. It's crazy. In John's day, people would literally carve something out of nothing. They would carve something and then worship that. Carve a little man or a little god, and they would worship these things. We don't really do that anymore. We've traded the worship of man-made things, kind of, to materialism and entertainment. My God, if we don't have Facebook for a week, let's just get real for a second. Let me pick on pastors for a second. So many pastors are tweeting and Facebooking that, like, their churches are falling apart. How ridiculous is this? We've become a servant of Facebook and Twitter more than we've become a servant of God Almighty. We've started treating the church like it's a buffet line to where we constantly consume, never give back. We've become materialistic. We've become so dependent on entertainment. Man, if Corey doesn't like cuss tonight, or if the band's not amazing, or like the lights aren't perfect or whatever, we check out and we go find the new hip church in town. We've become so dependent on entertainment and materialism. That is our source of strength. We say God is, but it's really not. When the rubber meets the road, like sex is your source of strength, or my source of strength, or entertainment or materialism, or buying that new phone, or achieving that next thing, or taking a million pictures of myself and making sure you all think I'm pretty online, or whatever it is. So we don't have a lot in common with that first part, but the second part we have this eerie commonality with. We are a generation that loves, loves, loves violence. Look at the TV shows we watch. Look at the music we listen to. Look at the things we do. We are in love with violence. We love it. We're also, we don't like to admit this part, we're very much in love with sorcery. The Greek word there is pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from this word, which means also the occult things, but also drug use. So now we get this, the insanity of this. We live in a nation that's trying to outlaw large sodas and legalize smoking weed. Because we're not dumb enough and sedated enough already. Now, I'm an ex-coke addict. There are other ex-addicts in this room. If you're a big man, marijuana is just an herb, dude. Bible says something about herbs, right? No, you're an idiot. But anyways, if you're a big marijuana proponent, you talk to any ex-addict in this room and ask them what their first drug was. Every single time. Every single time. Coke addicts just don't jump right into coke. You were smoking dope before that, and then you worked your way into that. That's exactly what I did. So all of these people who are pushing, and now in Colorado, they're opening up bars where everyone gets together and smokes dope, killing your brain cells, becoming less intelligent. We are doing exactly what the Bible says. We are falling in love with sorceries, hallucinogens, things like ecstasy at parties and things like this. And I know a lot of you guys don't do that stuff, and I'm really glad about that. But so much of our population does. Theft. We're addicted to sexual deviance. How dare you, Bible, tell me that there are perimeters to my sexuality. I can love and be with whomever I please, and we can do whatever we want on our timetable. We are totally addicted to sexual deviance. Even if one is not a believer, you can look at our culture and see that sex has just gone nuts in our society. Crazy. And now 9-year-old girls become bulimic because they want to look like so-and-so on TV, and 10-year-old girls dress like they're 30 years old, and 40-year-old women dress like they're 12 again, and it's just nuts. Moms competing with daughters, and we've become a society completely addicted to sexual deviance. The whole bottom line to this is if you look at the nature of sin, if you look at what sin does to us, if you look at people who live a life that is wrapped up in sin, there is no rationale to it. It becomes completely insane. I remember times in my life before I was a believer, knowing that if I did these drugs, not knowing what I was smoking, not knowing what pills I were taking, that I had the possibility of dying. I had friends that died, several of them, from doing just random drugs and huffing things and things like that. And so I knew that there was a possibility to die, but I was so engulfed in sin that I was not thinking clearly, and so I would risk death to get high. I would risk sexually transmitted diseases to have sex. I would risk things that make no sense whatsoever, because when one is engulfed in sin, all rationale is gone. Like if the world is falling apart around you, and people still say, I will not give up my materialism, my entertainment, my thefts, I will not. Here's an interesting story. Let me read it to you real quick. Some of you guys have probably heard this before. I'm going to put a twist on it. So as Jesus was setting out on a journey, man, this story blows my mind. You guys have heard this before, and I've read this a million times, but I've never had it jump out to me like this. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a young man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So, use your imagination with me. A young man runs up to the man he believes is the Son of God, kneels down in front of him, and he says, to God wrapped up in flesh and bone, "What do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to be with you forever?" The million-dollar question, right? Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him, "No one is good except for God." And he said to the young man, "You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't defraud people. And honor your father and your mother." And so this guy said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth. I have been a Christian since I was a little boy. Dedicated my life. I have not murdered, stolen, lied. I've obeyed my parents. I am a nominal Christian from the days I was a little kid. I said that prayer. I went down to the altar. I got confirmed. I did those things. I'm square." Jesus says, then looking at him, Jesus loved him. I love that. Jesus loved him. And he said to the young man, "Okay, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Get this. Jesus is saying, you can be the 13th disciple. All you got to do is you got this one thing you got to get rid of. You put it in front of me. You valued this thing more than hanging out with me. You've done everything else right. You're doing good. Cut that thing off. Be number 13. Walk with God Almighty on planet Earth. You're sitting here talking to God. You are having a one-on-one conversation, not like when we pray and I can just imagine what he looks like. This guy could see, touch, smell God. And God says, man, dude, you're doing awesome. Cut this part off, this possession. Quit looking at Facebook so much and pray more. Quit hanging out with that girl that's causing you to lust and have sex. Quit. Just cut this little part off. Everything else you're doing really, really good. Remove this part of you. Maybe you need to stop listening to this, watching this, hanging out with this person, going to this place, drinking this, smoking that, and come follow me. So the young man, it says, but he was stunned at this demand. God, how dare you tell me to stop doing that? How dare you tell me to stop doing that? And the young man walked away grieving because he had a lot of possessions. That's the most insane story I've ever read. And we like to point fingers and say, man, that dude loved his money. But we love our phones a lot. And we love our cars a lot. And we love that girl a lot, or that boy a lot. And we love that drug a lot. And we love that song a lot. And we love that party a lot. And so when God gets in our face and goes, man, you're doing really good. There's this one thing that I need to take off you. And we say, how dare you, God? How get your hands up. How dare you tell me that I have to live away? Let me take it to another level. And here's where you guys are going to think I'm just a terrible person. We do this with church too. Corey, how dare you tell me that I need to be dedicated to this church? How dare you say that I need to be submitted to a pastor? And it doesn't have to be me, but you need to be submitted to a pastor. How dare you tell me that I need to get my hands dirty in this community? How dare you tell me about things like tithing and giving and being a good steward with your energy and your time? How dare you tell me things like that? I will gladly listen to the gospel when it's all about being this Christ follower and getting a tattoo on our arm or wearing a shirt or whatever it means to be a Christian nowadays. But when God gets up in my business, how dare you? How dare you? We have all been that rich young ruler. And maybe it wasn't money, but it was X, whatever that is. I want you to just cut off, and we're all like, no. I can do both, right? This is the Christian culture we live in. We live in the Christian culture to where we honestly think, because I said this prayer when I was 12, I can live however I please. And Paul said, should we sin more so grace should abound? No. So my challenge for all of us, and like I prefaced this whole message tonight, I'm not mad at you. I hope you're not mad at me. I love you. I hope you love me. Sometimes, though, this is what we need to do. You and I need to take a step back from our life and say, man, Corey, dude, you spent 10 hours on Facebook this week and you didn't talk to anyone about Christ. Maybe it's time to set this thing aside for a while. Corey, you have worked so hard at doing church that you have forgotten to be the church, and maybe it's time to kind of cut off some of that prideful stuff. Maybe it's time to shave off some of these things you're doing with your time and focus more on me and your family and your wife. And sometimes we need to step back, and if we look at ourselves from a distance, we can just see how cloudy sin has made us become. And we have acted irrational and sinful. And there are people who will put their relationships, their family, their children, everything on the line so they can look at porn. I will put everything on the line. There are people who will go to their jobs and look at porn on their business computer, and they will put their finances on the line to look at something. Does that just not sound nuts? Some people will put their friendships on the line. Some people will put their health on the line. They will put their reputation on the line. They will put their relationship with God Almighty on the line for this. And when you step back and you look at it, you're like, that is crazy. But you can't see it when you're engulfed in sin because you're kind of insane. My challenge for you tonight is, can you take a step back? Can you look at your life objectively and say to yourself and be honest with yourself, man, I've really sank too much energy into this. I've really put too much time and money into that. I've really got my priorities out of whack. And do you have enough courage? Do I have enough courage to pray to God and say, God, what do you honestly want me to cut off? And I will do that. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I'm just going to let you in on a secret. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. You can do nothing good without Christ. We think we can. We become very arrogant sometimes and think we're talented and think we're special and think we're popular and think we're beautiful and all these things. You can do nothing without Christ. Even if we misuse our gifts, God still gave us our gifts. The beautiful thing about Jesus is, and the fact that we are fallen and messed up and our priorities are jacked up and we've become irrational and we've become insane because we've indulged in sin. The beautiful thing about God is through giving his son on the cross, he created a pathway to where we can escape that insanity, where we can start thinking more clearly, that we can have more productive lives, that we can live a life that God is proud of. But that only comes through him. So when we come up here and you can take communion to the right and left of you, it symbolizes the blood and body of Jesus Christ, the thing that conquered sin, that gave us the escape from these things, that if you guys would sit and spend some time tonight and focus on him and talk to him a little bit, when you leave here, if you would take a step back and look at your life, that if you will just trust God and listen to God and be honest with yourself, God can fix us. He can restore us, heal us, put us back together. But the choice is yours. And I think some of you guys tonight, it's been a common theme here for the last couple of weeks, but I think God is calling some of you to ditch this comfortable buffet-style Christianity that you've been living in and to start really planting your feet, to start really getting grounded, to start really getting your hands dirty in your city, to start really following Christ. Not just getting a tattoo that says you're a Christian, but your actions saying it. Not just wearing a shirt, but by your works, by your deeds, by your spirit, by your heart. People see that you're a follower of Christ. My prayer for you is that you'll be honest with yourself. Father, I love you. God, as we take communion tonight, as we worship, as we go back out to our busy lives, let us step back and be honest with ourselves. Let us ask you hard questions. Let us be able to receive hard answers. Direct us, lead us, guide us, and just show us the right path, God. Be with my brothers and sisters in here. I love them. I love them. I love them, God. But wake us up. We trust you. We love you. We believe in you, God. We do all this in your name, God, in Jesus' name.
This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love that you would take my place, that you would bear my life. used to me.